Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. Exodus chapter 5. In this study, we're breaking the book of Exodus actually into three separate studies. The Exodus, which will tell the story of the Jews escaping their bondage in Egypt. And then we're going to look at Exodus, the law, where God gives the Ten Commandments and other laws to Israel through Moses. And then a third study we'll do is the Exodus symbolism, where we look at the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was that tent in the wilderness that God had Israel use before they eventually built the temple. When King Solomon built the temple, well, before the temple and after the Red Sea, when they wanted to worship God, the center of worship was the tabernacle or a tent. And so that tabernacle as the temple was filled with symbolism. And that will be the third series that we'll do, Lord willing, in our overall study on the book of Exodus. We're now in chapter 5. And verse 1, afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. And that's one of the strongest statements in the Bible where somebody takes their fist and shakes it at God and says, I do not know him and I will not obey him. I will do what I choose to do. And God certainly enables men, God has empowered men to take that position. And they could look God right in the face and say, no, forget it. I'm not doing it your way. Well, when he says, I do not know the Lord, that's what salvation comes down to, really, is knowing God. In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, speaking of the Father, capital Y there, Y-O-U. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Pharaoh did not have eternal life. Pharaoh was on the expressway to hell. No detours, no delays. He said, I do not know the Lord. And he was exactly right. He didn't. It's a real tragedy. Nor will I let Israel go. What was he forbidding them to do? What was he saying, I won't let you go and do what? I won't let you go and hold a feast. Right? Now, what had God told Moses that God said he's going to bring them out of Egypt to do what? To hold a feast? No, that's not what God said. They're going to depart Egypt forever and go and live in the promised land. So why is Moses here saying what God had earlier told him to say, let us go for 3 days? That seems a little deceptive. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, we find the Lord saying that he has come to deliver the Israelites out of the hand of Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites. So the Lord is saying, I'm going to take you out of Egypt and bring you to a brand new country that I had promised you 400 years earlier. I'm going to bring you there. So why now are they here and saying, let us go take a journey and have a feast? Look at verse 3. So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Now, this is pretty much a lie, what Moses and Aaron are telling Pharaoh. They're lying to him. And God authorized this lie. God authorized it. Chapter 3, verse 18, God says to Moses, "You shall go to the king of Egypt," 3:18, "and you shall say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice.'" Well, how could that be a deception? You know, about a week ago, I was teaching a Bible study to another group, and it was about Jacob and Esau and the symbolism in their lives and how Jacob deceived his father into getting his brother's blessing and how God orchestrated and manipulated some of that. And some in the group were very hesitant, and they were saying, no, God could never be involved in any type of deception whatsoever. Well, those of you who have been in the study for some time will recall our Nicer Than God study, in which we looked at the question of deception, and does God ever deceive? Or does his people ever, do they ever lie or deceive and get his blessings for it? And I'd like to give a quick rundown right now, real quickly. But Exodus chapter 1, remember the Hebrew midwives not only disobeyed Pharaoh, but lied to him and said, "We can't kill the Hebrew baby boys because their moms deliver them too quickly. We can't get there in time." That was a lie, and God blessed them for their deception and their disobedience because it was better to obey God rather than an evil command from a governing official. Joshua chapter 2, Rahab lied to the king of Jericho about the Jewish spies that she was hiding. She said, "I'm not hiding any spies. They left. If you hurry up, you'll catch them." Joshua chapter 8, God deceived the men of Ai. They were doomed because God was the one who planned an ambush against them, a military ambush in which they would be deceived. In 1 Samuel 19, David's wife very wisely lied to King Saul's messengers. And in fact, she was King Saul's daughter, and then she lied to her father in order to protect her husband because Saul wanted to kill David. In 2 Kings 6, Elisha deceived the Syrian army, telling them they were searching for him. And they got to his house, but then the Lord struck them with blindness. And he went out to them and he said, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led him right into the heart of the enemy camp. That was a total lie. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes, "And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie." See, when there's a lie in the Bible, it's a deception against the wicked for some godly purpose. And that's acceptable to save lives, innocent lives, like we mentioned in the Holocaust, when Corrie Ten Boom and her family would lie to the Nazis in order to protect innocent Jews, children, families, and try to get them out to freedom, escape otherwise virtually certain death, imprisonment. So those lies are very good lies. They're not something that they should be ashamed about. These characters in the Bible, they don't need to be ashamed when they told these lies. They're blessed by God because of them. So there is a time to deceive the wicked. There is a time to do that. So Paul writes, "For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned." So in that case, God will not try to refute the lies of Satan, and his silence will cement their delusion. And he might even take a more active role. I'd like to close this discussion of godly deception with a look at 2 Chronicles. If you want to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 18, There's a really interesting story in that chapter. And in this, we'll read a number of verses. And in the story, we'll get another look at sarcasm in the Bible. And we'll have an enjoyable glimpse of the goings-on in heaven. And we'll see how God comes up with some of his ideas. Because, you know, quite often as Christians, we have a very static or stagnant view of God. It's as though God were one of those stone idols that he abhors. One of the things God hates about a stone idol is that it can't do anything. It can't think, it can't move, it can't change, it just sits there. And God likes to say, I'm the living God, I can change. Well, 2 Chronicles chapter 18, beginning in verse 9, and we'll look again at this idea of deception and how it relates to God, and does God ever willingly deceive people? The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now, Israel and Judah, they're both part of what we call Israel, but Israel had like a civil war and it split north and south, just like us, just like many countries. And the north was called Israel and the south was called Judah. So here are the kings of the north and the south, and they're sitting together, they're clothed in their robes, in other words, their kingly raiment, and they sat each on his throne, so they brought their thrones together so they could consult, and they sat at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenana had made horns of iron for himself. Now this guy is a real character, okay? He makes horns of iron for himself, and he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed. He might think he's in the World Wrestling Federation or something. Because the kings are determining, they're trying to decide, should they go into battle against the Syrians? So this guy says, I made these iron horns, I wear them on my head, and take these into battle and you'll win. And all the prophets prophesied so. Now in Israel, there were righteous prophets who loved the Lord, and then there were men who just had the job. They were prophets, but they were evil. Just like there were priests who were evil, and there were kings who were evil. Just like today, there are ministers who seem to be functioning agnostics, or even atheists, some of them, rabbis and ministers. So these were prophets who were there ministering to the kings, but they were evil. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. Right, so they're saying, go ahead and go to battle because the Lord has told us that he'll give you the victory. Verse 12, then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him saying, now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encouraged the king. Now Micaiah is a good prophet. He loves the Lord. He honors God. He's not a lying prophet. He said, this messenger went to call him and said, would you come and talk to the kings? Because they want your input also. They want your stamp of approval. And he said to the prophet, now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Therefore, please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever my God says, that I will speak. He can't say, okay, I'll agree with all these other prophets. How could he say that? That would be wrong. So he's, as the Lord lives, whatever he says, that's what I will say. Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And he said, Go and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand. Now the king detected a note of sarcasm in the prophet's voice. So the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Now in reality, this king wanted anything but the truth. He wanted lies, but parading around as though he were concerned with the truth. Verse 16, and the prophet said, so he was lying, right? He was lying. He was sarcastic. And he said, go and you'll prosper. They'll be delivered into your hands. And the king said, you sarcastic twerp, you tell me the truth. And he said, all right, I'll tell you the truth. And here's the vision he saw. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. In other words, don't go to war, because if you do, you're going to get slaughtered. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? So he's mad at the prophet now. First he got mad at him for telling him what he wanted to hear. Then he got mad at him for telling him what he didn't want to hear. Verse 18. Then Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab, king of Israel, to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. And you've got the picture, right? They're up in heaven, and the Lord wants to destroy Ahab. And what a great way of doing it. Let his enemy destroy him. That would bring like the most satisfaction to God. God can do it, but it would even be worse if his enemy destroyed him, even by Ahab's own initiative in his own hand. So he says, okay, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall? And so one of the angels up there said, hey, I've got an idea. Let's do it this way. And the Lord heard that. And then another angel said, no, I have a better idea. Let's take this approach. And the Lord weighed that. And they're probably pretty good ideas. And then a third angel, let's continue here. Verse 20, then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? Now, just imagine, we've done a series on predestination, free will, so we're not going to get into that now. But just imagine the Calvinist reading this passage, thinking God has predestined that he'd ask them for advice, and he predestined the one would give a bad idea, the other would give a slightly better idea, and then the third idea will be the one he'll go with. I mean, this is really silly. This is really silly. But that's obviously not it. God is creative, and he made beings who are also creative. So we can think up things. Not only can we create a song or a book or some invention, but ideas. We come up with ideas, and we can be very creative, and God likes that about his creation. So a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours. And the Lord has declared disaster against you. So all the prophets, we saw the story first before we got the behind-the-scenes flashback. In the story, we hear all these prophets saying, go ahead to Ramoth-Gilead, attack the Syrians, you'll slaughter them. And here we find out that God had a hand in that, in deceiving the king. Because it's okay to deceive the king. Now, we don't want to take that as a license to imagine every opportunity where we can just lie. You know, if a police officer stops you because you had just driven recklessly through a neighborhood, and then should you, and maybe some kids had to get out of the way on their bicycles, then should you lie and say, my son's in the emergency room and I'm rushing to get to him? No, that would be totally wrong. But when you're lying against the wicked in order to save life, which is one of the big examples in the Bible, where God has whatever plans he wants to work out, it's okay to deceive. So they said to Pharaoh, let us go just 3 days' journey in the wilderness. That's all we're asking. Just for this feast, to hold a feast and sacrifice to the Lord. And that was a deception. Verse 4 of Exodus. Then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, and Pharaoh's not here talking to the people, he's talking to the intermediary, the taskmasters and officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. To make brick, they would take clay and mix it with straw and bake it. And thereby, they made building materials. Now, if you need to make bricks and you're not going to get that raw material, one of the crucial ingredients, you're really going to have a difficult time. The verse 8 says, Pharaoh said, and you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. So here's our friend quotas again. You know, liberals have been using a quota system for thousands of years, and it's no less racist today than it was back then. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before, so they had been making, let's say, whatever the number was, 100,000 bricks a day throughout the land. Okay, beginning tomorrow, no straw, still the same number of bricks, 100,000 bricks per day, so many from each division of workers. You shall not reduce it. They'll make the same quota. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore, they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. What Pharaoh is saying basically is these guys, they've got too much time on their hands. They're sort of, obviously, they're not working hard enough. They're not hard enough workers, because if they were working hard, they'd be so tired from a good day's work that they wouldn't have time to waste with all this idle chatter about a false god. So they must be too weak. So let's strengthen them up. Let's give them more work to do. And that argument is somewhat thrown out today, a similar fashion, that Christians are weak. Christ is a crutch. Christianity is a cop-out. That we're unwilling to face our own challenges. We make excuses about sin. We look to Jesus to deliver us. And so if these Christians had a little more good work to do, if we could get them out there planting trees and cleaning up the environment, maybe they'd have less time to go to Bible study. And so here are the Israelites, maybe for the first time in a long time, having their attention turned back to the Lord and honoring Him. And men will always find ways to ridicule those who want to honor God. Verse 9, let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go, get yourself straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced. And the world will try to make the life of faith as difficult as possible. The world will try to deter weak people from becoming Christians. If somebody becomes a Christian, The whole environment around them will try to make it so that he'll just give up. You become a Christian, and people in your family start to ridicule you, or mock you, or condemn you, sometimes worse. Co-workers will make it more difficult on you. And so many Christians have been worked or chased out of jobs by an environment that's hostile to their Christianity. So it could be tough as a Christian. So many buy into this view that when you become a Christian, your life should get easy. You should have a lot of money, never have any physical ailments, the wicked can never hurt you because you claim the name of Jesus and everything is coasting downhill. If you read the Bible, that's pretty much the opposite of the life of a Christian. Because in the Bible, you become a Christian, that's when things get tough. It's the godless who very often have a cushy life, are either wealthy or powerful, well-respected. And the godly, the prophets and the apostles, were so often persecuted, and even prosecuted, and even to the point of being tortured or put to death. So the life of a believer is not necessarily an easy life. The world is against us. Jesus did not have an easy life. They hated him and eventually killed him. And Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you. Now that's some promise. When you buy your little stack of promise cards in the Christian bookstore, that's never in there. If they hated me, they will hate you. But that's one of the promises that we have from the Lord. Verse 12. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. This is like their Adopt-a-Road program where for the next mile, ShadowGov cleans the road for the next mile. That's sort of what this became. And they're looking for anything they could throw into the clay to bake it and make bricks. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. And this is very typical of left-wingers, right? They think just by saying so that it will be so, right? The labor force was already undoubtedly pushed to its limit. And then the management takes away fundamental raw materials for the job, and they say, now perform as well as before. It's like Bill Clinton saying, I'm going to add 100,000 new police officers. Then he says that over and over like it's a campaign promise fulfilled. And he never did that. He might give some communities money to hire police officers. That's just the money to hire them for 1 year. Then that's it. And he hasn't even done that for 100,000. Or 100,000 teachers. Or they say, we balance the budget, we have a surplus. They say that so much, they do believe it now. Even though in Clinton's own budget, every year in the forecast, the national debt gets bigger and bigger and bigger every year. Yet he says, we have a surplus, we balance the budget. So liberals could think just by stating it, it's so.